We dealt with the first book of the Old Testament, so I thought, you know what we'll do? We'll go on and deal with the first book of the New Testament and head over to Matthew. Matthew is a very interesting book, and I'll tell you why. Matthew is a very interesting book for this reason. It is the book that records the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, so you see in the book of Matthew some things concerning the law, and then you see in Matthew some things concerning the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, it is a great book. It introduces Jesus Christ, but it is also a very dangerous book. Because if you try to get some doctrine for the church out of the early part of Matthew, you're going to end up with something that isn't right for you today. Doctrinally, it has an application to another period of time. I know a lot of people are scared of what I just said. Some people have labeled dispensationalism, and they say, oh, well, that's all wrong. The Bible's for everybody all the time. You know I believe that. That's why we've been studying the book of Genesis, and that's as old in the Old Testament as you can get, except for the book of Job. Surely those things have spiritual application to us in every verse in the Bible. You can draw something very, very good there. But if you look to the book of Matthew for your doctrine today, about how you are to live your life in order to get to heaven, you're going to have problems. See? And so this will be a good chance for us to see those problems, but also to draw all the spiritual conclusions. Now, we're not going to get very far today in the book of Matthew. As you might know, I took off very slowly in the book of Genesis. So why should we change things in the book of Matthew? Amen? I figure if we can deal with verse 1 today, we will have done pretty good. You can be thankful that we made it through the introduction all the way to verse 1. Amen? So we'll just dive right in there. We won't attack it too aggressively. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll deal with the kings that are listed in this thing. And then after that, we'll deal with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to get a good introduction here to what's going on in Matthew chapter 1. And the best place to do that is in verse 1. And it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, well, wait a minute. Actually, Jesus Christ is the son of God. We know that because his mother was Mary. And the father that raised him is not his literal father. He is simply Mary's husband, and by virtue of that was his foster father. And that man's name was Joseph. So the Bible immediately shows you in Matthew chapter 1 that it will take some liberty with the word son. He is going to show you that the generation of Jesus Christ leads to two very important characters in the Old Testament. Abraham, who we studied in our study of the book of Genesis, and David. And he names those two as the generation of Jesus Christ for a very important reason. Because it tells you about the man that is born. It tells you something very significant about what he came to do, who he is, and what he will return to do in the future. There's a whole lot in calling him the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now notice it says here, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The generation, you know, we talk about that was in a prior generation or that was two generations ago or something. We're four generations removed from so-and-so. The generation of is the bringing forth of this person. The generation of Jesus Christ is recorded here. Before this lesson is done, we'll go back to Genesis. Why not? We're so familiar with the book. We'll head to Genesis chapter 5 and look at the generation of Adam. And we're going to notice something very distinct about the difference between the guy that starts the human race and the guy that starts the spiritual race. Major difference that jumps right off the page when you see it. Now let's look at some things concerning this. He's called Jesus Christ the son of David. Well, what's significant about that? I'll show you what's significant about that if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and look at verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and look at verse 12. Now this is something that takes place after David has already ascended to the throne of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 12. And now he's talking, Nathan is talking to David. When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed. What's seed? The generation, see. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. Jesus Christ, known as the son of David, out of thy bowels, and I will establish his what? Kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the what? Throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father. That's God. and he shall be my son. And now what he says here concerns Solomon. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established. How long? How long? Forever. Well, Solomon didn't keep the throne forever. But the house of David did. But forever is for a long time. That even survives our earthly existence. On this earth as we know it, it even survives into the new earth that is prophesied in the Bible. Forever. And then he says in verse 17, before thee, thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Okay? So, what he promised then in the line of David was a king, seed, a kingdom forever, and a throne forever. So when we go over here to the book of Matthew in chapter 1, and he says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, then we refer back to what he promised to his seed, see, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we should be looking for a king, a throne, and a kingdom. See, that's very important that he identified him with that man, David. And in fact, we do find that. Look in Matthew chapter 2. Just jump ahead a little bit. Matthew chapter 2. And look at verse 1 and 2. This is famous this time of year. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born, what? King of the Jews. Well, that shouldn't come as any surprise to us at all, because he was introduced as the son of David, and David was promised that he would have a seed, therefore a king, and that seed would go on forever. As a matter of fact, this is the way that the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ opened, born King of the Jews. This is the way the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ ended. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and look at verse 37. This is the way he started. This is the way his earthly life ended. Jesus Christ was crucified, and when he was crucified, in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 27, they set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, who? The King of the Jews. Why? Because he's the son of David. See, that's what you should look for. As a matter of fact, he was promised not only in that as a seed, that his line would all be kings. We'll see that next week when we study. His line would all be kings, but we also see that he has a throne. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him, look at this, the throne of his father David. Now, Matthew is peculiar in this respect, because when he introduced Jesus Christ, he said, this is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, but he didn't say the son of God. Did you notice that? So you can be sure then we are going to be dealing a whole lot in the book of Matthew with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and his earthly kingdom then and to come. Not a whole lot about his spiritual stuff, because he wasn't introduced as the Son of God. When you get to Luke, he's introduced as the Son of God. And in Luke, and certainly more importantly in John, you can expect to find out a whole lot about his spirit. You read the book of John, it's all about his spiritual stuff. You must be born again. You know, that kind of stuff is in there. The resurrection of Lazarus is in there. Not a whole lot about his earthly kingdom. You read the book of Matthew, it's a whole lot about things on the earth. You've got to keep that in your head when you do this. It's about a king. It's about his throne. It's about his kingdom. As a matter of fact, you'll see when we get through this thing, probably in about 3 or 4 more years from now, and we get out to Matthew 13, we're going to read a whole chapter in Matthew chapter 13 about his kingdom. And it's all the parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. Not up there, down here, the earthly thing. So he's promised a throne. There you see that in Luke. And then he's got a kingdom. look over here in Luke chapter 23. Not everybody, Luke chapter 23, not everybody got this in their head. The mob that hollered out for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that mob was disappointed because they expected him to be the big shot king, not the lowly shepherd. And it frustrated them, and they hollered for his crucifixion, and he died. This can't be our king. This guy didn't even have a palace. Remember, he didn't have a place to lay his head. But some of the people figured it out and recognized, in fact, that he was a king with a throne and a kingdom to come. One of those guys was one of the thieves on the cross. That guy was no dummy. He read that sign above Jesus' head, "This is, not was, the King of the Jews." He said, If he's a king, then he's got a throne. This fulfills the deal of David. He's got a kingdom. I think I better make things straight with that king before I die, and certainly before he dies. Look what he says. Luke chapter 23, in verse 42, he said unto Jesus, "Lord," he's talking to a dying man, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." How'd he know? Because he was the king. He was in the line of David, and he understood this guy has a throne. Whatever's fixing to happen to him is temporary. There'll be a resurrection. You know, we talk to people in the New Testament today, and we tell them, if you're going to get saved, you've got to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This guy believed in it before he ever saw it happen. Because how can he come into his kingdom if he doesn't come up out of that grave? Amen? See, the Holy Spirit does some majestic work with the words of God, and he certainly did something for this fellow. So, when he says in Matthew chapter 1, this is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, then he's talking about a king with a throne and a kingdom. One more time, turn to the book of Revelation. There are many passages like this. Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 15. And just show you the conclusion of the matter where our king gets his kingdoms. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. This is the seventh angel sounding a trumpet in all that stuff that's revealed to John. And in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's the son of David. And that's why when Matthew introduced him, he introduced him as, among other things, the son of David. But that's not all he said about him. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of whom? Abraham. Well, then that's going to be something else significant about things down here in the earth. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, in making him the son of Abraham, he's going to tie something together. Now, Paul gets it clear. And I'm going to take you over to the book of Galatians and show you Paul had it all clear. And then go back into the Old Testament to show you how the thing unfolds. But let's go right now to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul is talking about something that God promised to Abraham. Now to Abraham and his what? Seed. What's a seed? It's an offspring. It's a generation, see? It's what we've been talking about in Matthew chapter 1. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he said to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is the son of Abraham, Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. See, Paul did that, he said, because as being the son of Abraham, therefore, salvation is not through the law, it's by faith. That's what he was getting at here. But the promised seed, you would think, was Isaac, but Paul says, now that we have the revelation of the New Testament, the promised seed who fulfills all of these promises is not Isaac, it's Jesus Christ. So when he's introduced in Matthew, he's introduced as the son of Abraham. Now let's go back and look at some of these promises that were made to Abraham and see what all is taking place here. Let's go to Genesis, for instance, in chapter 17. Look at Genesis chapter 17 and look at verse 9. Y'all, just when you thought we were going to get out of Genesis, amen? Genesis chapter 17, look at verse 9. God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, after thee in their generations. And we're talking about the generation of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. You know what they did to Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 21? Circumcised him on the eighth day of his life. You know why? Because he was born a Jew, a child of Abraham. So there's a promise of the seed that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was literally circumcised in fulfillment of this covenant in Genesis chapter 17 that was given 1,900 years before Jesus Christ was even born. And therefore, that makes him of that seed a Jew. That's interesting. You might want to keep your finger in Genesis chapter 17. You know, we'll be back there sometime. But while you do, come over with me to the New Testament and flip to John chapter 4. If he is, and he is, a Jew, circumcised the eighth day of his life after a covenant that was made with Abraham to fulfill the promise to his seed and the generations, then John chapter 4, you would expect to see what Jesus Christ told the woman at the well. Verse 22. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of who? The Jews. Who did Jesus Christ come to when he came to his earthly ministry? He came to the Jews. He said to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, I have not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told those disciples in Matthew chapter 10, when you go out to minister my signs and wonders and preach the kingdom of heaven, you go to the Jews, Galilee and Judea. And that's where they went. Now, where did this thing here take place? Where was he doing this thing in John chapter 4? What was this woman at the well? What nationality? Samaritan. Okay. That's kind of an interesting thought then. If she's a Samaritan woman, we'll do this one. Galilee, on this map over here of Israel, Galilee is basically that northern orange part up there, basically. That's not it exactly. And then where the West Bank is, that's a little broader than the area that was called Samaria, and it went over here to the Mediterranean Sea. But the middle section of that land was Samaria. And then the lower section, and you see here's Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in Judea. So we're talking about this area here being Samaria, that area being Galilee, this area down here, all this, was Judea. Out over here on the other side of the Jordan River, that area was known as Decapolis. Decapolis. So Jesus Christ was ministering this thing when he said salvation to the Jews. He said it to a Samaritan woman. Do you know where Jesus Christ ministered? He ministered in Galilee. He ministered in Samaria here. He ministered in Judea. In Mark chapter 5, we find out that he ministered in Decapolis. You know what area he ministered in? I mean, specific, huh? Well, those are all Jews. He ministered in the promised land. Go back to Genesis chapter 17. I promise you, we go back there. You can do it now. Genesis chapter 17, look at verses 7 and 8. I see some of you were smart and kept your finger there. Genesis chapter 17, look at verses 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. That's Jesus Christ. And other Jews, but you see, that's why he's the son of Abraham. And thy seed after thee in their generations for how long? An everlasting covenant, just like he promised to David a reign forever, which was filled in Jesus Christ. He also promised them a covenant for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for how long? An everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The area that Jesus Christ ministered in is he stomped all around on the land that was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. You see why it's so important when he gets introduced to us in Matthew that he's introduced as the son of David and the son of Abraham? Because in Jesus Christ, then, is the fulfillment of all the major covenants that the Jews are looking to in their war with the world, really, eventually, over who gets what. And I'll show you something else. Look in Matthew chapter 22. This is interesting. Now, when Matthew wrote this, he knew this. But at the time when the Jesus Christ showed up, very few people would have been able to put this together. The thief on the cross did. But look at this. When Jesus Christ was here on the earth ministering to those Jews, where was Abraham? Dead or alive? When Jesus Christ was here ministering to those Jews, where was Abraham? Dead or alive? He was alive. Actually, he was in Abraham's bosom, but he was alive. His body, but we always call those the remains, was in the grave. But he, buried there in the cave of Machpelah and over there with Ephron the Hittite and all that kind of stuff. But look at this, Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 31. Jesus is talking to the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. They're trying to trip him up, which you never can do. Matthew 22:31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In calling him the son of Abraham and associating him with patriarchs who were still alive, albeit their bodies were laid to rest in a grave, he associated himself with the living, not with the dead, showing that even in his own lifetime, when he died, he would rise again. Why? Because he's the son of Abraham. See, that stuff... there's a whole lot in one little old verse right there at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. Not only that, one more thing. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. And look at verse 5 and 6. Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. Here is the thing that set Abraham apart from everybody else that lived in Abraham's lifetime. As a matter of fact, this set Abraham apart as one of the most special characters in the entire Bible. This episode right here, Genesis 15, verse 5, God did this. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, tell the stars if thou be able to number them. He said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Look what Abraham did. And he believed in the Lord. And he, that is God, counted it to him, that is Abraham, for righteousness. Right there, Abraham established the pattern of salvation by faith. Because he believed something God said, and God counted his faith, his belief, for righteousness. And so when we get to the New Testament, old Paul takes full advantage of what Abraham did back there, and he says, now, you guys want to know how to get saved? Just look at your old father Abraham. Turn here to Romans chapter 4, and I'll show you just a piece of how he handled that whenever he was preaching. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 11. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, because when he said that there in Genesis 15, he hadn't been circumcised yet, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Do you believe? Hello, do you believe? Amen. Yeah, then he's your father, see? Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So by associating Jesus Christ with David and Abraham, God Almighty preserved for all time to come that the generation of Jesus Christ is the generation of a king, the generation of a throne, the generation of a kingdom, the generation of a promised seed, the generation of a Jewish heritage, the generation of a land grant, the generation of a living God and resurrection, and the generation of faith, salvation by faith. Now, that's a whole lot of association. You know, just thought struck me. I want to show you one more thing here in a second, but it just struck me. You know what we ought to do as dads? We ought to set up a heritage so that when we are dead, should the Lord tarry, and somebody says, he is the son of, and they name you as his father, it ought to bring back association of integrity, Christianity, faith, faithfulness, the whole thing. David had a life and Abraham had a life so that when God allowed Jesus Christ to be born in this earth, he said, I want to associate him with two pretty top dog men, David and Abraham. Not only all these other characteristics that we looked at, but because those would be two pretty good characters to be associated with. You want them to be able to say when your son says, yeah, I'm the son of David Bush, they'd say, oh, man, I knew him, but he was a fine man. This thought struck me. Thought I'd pass it along, give you a little spiritual something to go along with all this doctrine. Go to Genesis chapter 5. One more thing. Now, you'll notice next week, Lord willing, when we start studying this actual generation of Jesus Christ, and we look at all these earthly fathers he had that came down after David, like Rehoboam, like Solomon and Rehoboam, and Asa and Jehoshaphat and all those other guys. We're going to notice that in Matthew chapter 1, it just talks about them as if they're still around, because it never says anything about them dying. But in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. See? The New Testament is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Old Testament, generation of Adam. In the day that God created him and so forth and so on. Verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and what? He died. Look at verse 8. At the very end, last three words, and he died. Verse 11, last three words, and he died. Verse 14, and he died, and so forth and so on. You see, the generations of Adam are generations of what? Death. And the generation of Jesus Christ is a generation of what? So the Bible says, in Adam shall all die. I mean, in Adam all die, but in Jesus shall all be made alive. So it's going to be a pretty interesting study. Amen? Amen.